Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts. That's where we were. In fact, we'll be touching base there a little bit this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, if you'll remember back to our Acts study, not all that long ago, in Acts chapter 17, it's recorded there that Paul went on his second missionary journey, and as he was over on the coast of what is today modern-day Turkey, at the port of Troas, he was awaiting further instructions from the Holy Spirit. Do we go here? Do we go there? We go which way? And the Holy Spirit had closed some doors for him, but he wasn't sure exactly where he was supposed to go. And so he waited on the Lord in prayer, and that night had a vision of a man from Macedonia, northern Greece, who said, "Come over here and help us." And so in Acts chapter 17, you have Paul making his way down the coast of Greece, sharing the gospel wherever he went. But when he hit Athens, Greece, something changed in the way that he was sharing the gospel message. Now, I want to be careful and not read too much into this, because it says in Acts chapter 17 at Athens, Acts chapter 18 at Corinth, and then in Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus, in all three places it says he reasoned with the people in the synagogue, proving to them that Jesus was the Christ. So in all three places he reasoned with them, and yet when he hit Athens, I don't know, it might have been the leading of the Holy Spirit, but I don't think so. But he started to meet these guys where they were at and started meeting with the Athenian philosophers. Started trying to dialogue with them in their own philosophical and secular and worldly language and wisdom. And he was laughed out of town and no church was started in Athens. Now what is interesting to me from that apparent failure in his second missionary trip, he decided to send the guys by sea down to Corinth, and he said, "I'm going to take the road through the inland." Now, why did he do that? Why did he have everybody else take off? I think he wanted to spend some time with just he and the Lord, asking the Lord, "Why did I fail so miserably in Athens? I know, Lord, that you'd open up the door for us to go there, but nothing happened." And I think it is on that road down to Corinth, as Paul was walking and talking with the Lord all by himself, that God said, "You don't need to use the worldly wisdom to try to share the simplicity of the gospel. Just because you're in Athens with all of these philosophers does not mean that you have to use philosophy and the wisdom of this world to minister to those people. Paul, keep it simple. You tried to sound all educated. You tried to use your massive oratorical skills. Paul, that was not my intention." So when he made his way down to Corinth, he was humble. He had impressed upon him by the power of God's Holy Spirit the simple gospel without trying to be philosophical, worldly wise, or seeker sensitive. Because of his failure, apparent failure in Athens, he came humble. And that's what he shares here in chapter 2 as we come to this precious portion of Scripture. Understand the church is only about 5 years old at this point. Paul had established the church on his second missionary trip about 50 A.D., remained with him for about 18 months, according to Acts chapter 18. And so he writes this letter sometime later, about 5 years later, because of some problems that had come to his attention, because some members of Chloe's household, they apparently had a home fellowship meeting in Chloe's household, but there were some problems in the people, and they went to Paul to figure out what in the world his advice would be on counseling these people. What happened at Corinth is the same thing that can easily happen to you and I. Because of their urban setting, because they were at the pinnacle of Grecian society and philosophy, they became very prideful and arrogant. Sometimes that happens to people that are educated in the ways of the world. And the believers at Corinth tended to think more highly of themselves than they ought. And the predictable result was conflict and division within the church. It always is when we put ourselves first. Well, who's going to minister to me? If I'm out there ministering to everybody else in the body, who's going to minister to me? And so we become ingrown and concerned about self instead of finishing off the mandate of Christ and reaching the world. Well, Paul points out that most of them had little of which to boast back in chapter 1 and verse 26. And he had just, in that same verse and verses following, discussed the need for humility. It seems to be something that God had really impressed upon Paul, primarily through his failure in Athens. I think any time you and I try to meet the world in its arena, we will fail every time. Because Satan is the god of this world. God cannot honor it when we try to do it the world's way. Can I just give you a for instance? Maybe you're in a secular workplace and you're the only Christian there is. And they cuss like sailors. You're a Christian, you don't cuss at all, but you don't want to feel like the odd man out. So you feel that the best way is to meet them where they're at. And so you start laughing at their dirty jokes. And you cut up and you use crass language around them so you can fit in. God will never use that for His glory. That's the ways of the world. You and I are not of this world. And when we start talking like the world, acting like the world, thinking like the world, we lose instantly all of our credibility. Here's the deal. Character takes a lifetime to build up, but you can lose it in a second through compromise with the world. And the world will be the first one to call you hypocrite. Even the world knows that there should be something different about Christians. We're not supposed to be cussing or smoking or doping or chasing around like the world does. We're supposed to be holy people. They will point out when we are not. Paul's failure in trying to use the world's tactics to reach the people at Athens had failed miserably. We are all, to an extent, sick with the same disease that infected the Corinthians. Illnesses like greed and material and self-sufficiency, ego, pride, a critical spirit. These things are the sicknesses that Christ came to heal us of. There is a wisdom of God that is available to us, and we're to witness to the world in the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of ourselves. Now, what is interesting that Paul would later on after this time write his young protege Timothy, and in the first epistle that he wrote him in chapter 4, verse 1, he says that Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So until I come, he told Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's it. Just read them the Word of God, Timothy. Forget about trying to sound all hoi polloi. Forget about being theologically sophisticated and academically wise in the world's eye. Keep it simple, Timothy. Just publicly read the Scripture, preach and teach. And that's what Paul sticks with as he goes here to Corinth. He seems to have processed through this whole thing, forget philosophy, forget the wisdom of the world. You have to understand, remember that Paul was incredibly educated. He'd been raised and trained under the wisest Hebrew rabbi of his time, Gamaliel. He had his PhDs, his doctorate degrees, if we can read into the text. He was this highly educated man. He was a man that was capable of intellectually meeting anyone on any ground. And that's what he tried to do in Athens. He tried to sound as smart as they were because in Greek culture, education and philosophy and academia, that was everything. Oh, Paul, you have your PhDs. Oh, you must be really smart. Oh, trained under the famous rabbis, a member of the Sanhedrin. Ooh, ah. But do you see how easily that can become an issue of pride? I'm so smart. I can do it just like the world does. I can be as smart as anybody out there. Yeah, well, the only problem is God won't honor that. Keep it simple. That's the way we came to the cross. We came as little children. We bowed down and said, Lord, forgive me my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Jesus, you are my Lord, my Savior. I give you my life. Lead me, guide me. And he does. But he does not use the wisdom of this world to lead people to Christ. And I'm grieved in my spirit when so much of the church today, the first thing they do is turn to secular media and advertising to promote the church. There's even books out there called The Marketing of the Church. Is that what God has called us to? Use the wisdom of this world to advance His purposes? Here's the problem. We can grow a large church numerically, but that church will be a mile wide and an inch deep as far as maturity goes. And I think that characterizes much of the church growth movement in recent times. Big churches, mega churches, but understand this. They've only grown to be mega churches by transfer growth. They're not winning new people to Christ. They're taking them from other churches. Because, ooh, I heard them on the radio. Ooh, I hear they got a big thing going on. Ooh, I hear they got a concert. Ooh, I hear some famous psychologist or philosopher is at their church today. Paul, having failed rather miserably in chapter 2 then, says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as he had at Athens. As I proclaim to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear." Maybe fear of failure again. "And with much trembling, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." The Greeks had placed so much emphasis on and were impressed by eloquence and intellectual prowess. And you know why? It tickled their ears. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, would say, "A time is coming when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." There is a tendency for you and I to say, "Well, I'll go to this church if it makes me feel good. I'll go to this church if I feel better about myself when I leave. Oh, forget about dealing with sin and repentance, contrition, and humility. I don't want anything to do with that, but my flesh wants to hear what it wants to hear. I'm okay, you're okay, and everything's going to be fine, and God loves you, and it doesn't matter how you act." The only problem with that is it's not scriptural. You can grow a big church with that, because that's the ways of the world. And Satan will give you a big church. It's just not going to be honored by God. And everybody will think that it's big and successful because they've done it with the ways of the world, told them what their itching ears wanted to hear. But the gospel we should present is much simpler than that. Look at verse 2. And this is where I see something that is commonly referred to as the KISS principle. Have you heard that term before? The KISS principle. Keep it simple, sheep. Keep it simple. When you're sharing your faith, apply the KISS principle. Don't try to sound all intellectual. Don't try to sound, "Oh, I got my degree in this, and so I'm going to impress you with my knowledge." You can't be an expert on everything. That's the problem. If you stick with the cross of Jesus Christ, Him crucified, risen from the dead, Son of God, God will honor that. Keep the focus on Jesus and the Word of God, not on man. Here's the problem. You can get sidetracked on evolution. "Well, you Christians believe in creation instead of evolution. Well, what happened to those dinosaurs, Mr. Smarty Pants Christian? Do you have a geology degree?" Or somebody argues with you about the age of the earth. "Well, we pagans say it's 4.6 billion years old, and you Christians say it's 6 to 10,000 years old. You know, what do you have to say for yourself?" You don't have to have a paleontology degree to simply share with them what the Bible has to say. Some will argue with you on Big Bang, "But I don't have an astrophysics degree or a degree in nuclear particle dynamics. I don't want to have to argue with people on that level." This time of season, we can be reminded, we can get drawn into political debates. "Well, what do you Democrats say versus Republicans, versus independents, versus the Green Party or American Communists? You know, do you have a political science degree? How about differences in denominations, theology? Well, Catholics versus Protestants versus Charismatics versus Pentecostals, you know. Do you have a seminary degree? The teachings of the cults? Well, what about Mormonism? What about Jehovah's Witnesses? How about we just stick with the gospel?" That's what Paul learned to do. Forget about Greek philosophy. Forget about eloquence of personality and forcefulness of presentation. Paul would later write the Corinthian church and say, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake." Paul said, verse 2, "I resolved to know nothing." Very educated man, but he would not use his vast intellect again to do the work of God. He would accomplish that by the power of the Holy Spirit and not the wisdom of this world. Just the unadorned simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Him crucified, buried, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of Almighty God, and coming again soon. That's what you and I should stick with. Paul says in verse 3, "I came to you in weakness and with fear and much trembling." It just means that Paul came in humility, the humility that he had just advocated for the Corinthian believers. I know that you're probably thinking, now, wait a minute, if he came in fear, what about that passage in Timothy that says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but of power and love and a sound mind"? Well, the NIV's better translation of that passage is, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity." The word is not phobos, fear, but God gave us a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Paul uses the word delia there, which means timidity, not phobos, which would be rightly translated fear. Paul, I think, was afraid of failure. I think he was afraid of his flesh getting in the way again. I think that he was afraid of leaning on his learning instead of the Holy Spirit of God. Think about that. How often you are tempted to lean on that which you know best. If you're in the construction industry, you tend to fall back on your vast and superior knowledge of that. If you're in academics, you tend to fall back on your teaching, your education, your learning. If you're a musician, you tend to fall back on that which you know best. But if it is of the world instead of God, God cannot honor that. You may win an argument about that subject about which you know the most, but you haven't advanced God's spiritual purposes in this world. You've just argued somebody based on your experience. That always leads to pride. Can I tell you, you can win a lot of arguments and lose a lot of friends in this life. You'll never argue anybody into the kingdom of God. It is the Holy Spirit, it is God Himself, the Father, that draws people to Himself, and only He can do that. Well, what Paul says in verse 4 is that his preaching was accompanied by a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. It was not accompanied with worldly performance. The Corinthians' salvation was because Paul's ministry many times was accompanied by supernatural and spectacular miracles. You read all about the miracles that he did at Corinth and in Ephesus. In Acts 18 and 19, God had done amazing things in and through this man. But most of his miracles took place around Corinth, not in the city proper itself. In Acts 18, Paul began in the synagogue with the study of God's word to convince the Corinthians. He just stuck with God's word. That's why you and I should be in it often. Read God's word. I know there are some programs out there designed to help you memorize God's Word, and you could become real legalistic about memorizing God's Word. What I would rather you do is be in it so often and so regularly that the Holy Spirit Himself just impresses it upon your heart without you going through the religious ritual of attempting to memorize something. That can lead to pride. It did in the case of the Pharisees. Do you want to be a good Pharisee? I don't. But the Pharisees in the first century of Jesus, it was not uncommon at all for the Pharisees to have memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Can you do that? Like to quote me Genesis? It's only 50 chapters long. Good grief. But they became very puffed up and prideful about that. Better that you be in the Word of God, not for the sake of impressing people or filing notches on your gun belt. Yeah, I zapped that guy with my vast and superior knowledge of the Scripture. How about we do it in utter and complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit? How about we do it meek and childlike? How about we love people into the kingdom instead of trying to argue them into the kingdom? Does that just make more sense? It certainly does to me. And notice that God honored that. The Corinthians didn't say, "Oh man, Paul was raising people from the dead." Paul said, "I came knowing nothing. In Athens, I thought I knew something. I was wrong." It just led to pride. And there was no church established in Athens. So while he walked all the way down to Corinth, he had plenty of time to think about it. And God's saying, "Maybe you want to try this next one by the power of my Holy Spirit. Instead of leaning on your background, your education, Paul." There is a wisdom that comes from the Spirit that Paul outlines here in verse 6 that he had learned the hard way. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Boy, that is a highlighter passage. Grab your highlighter and hit that one. No eye has seen, you've never heard, you can't even conceive of the things that lie ahead for you and I that love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Holy Spirit. For our glory. The rulers, verse 8, like the Pharisees, the chief priests like Ananias and Sapphira, the civil rulers like Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, these people esteemed highly in the world's eyes, they missed it entirely. But what verse 9 does is it paraphrases there Isaiah 64 and verse 4. There is the wisdom of this world has not revealed to man the glorious thing that God wants to do for us. The wisdom of this world does not reveal the things of God. We who have received His grace are experiencing the blessings of being His children. He reveals Himself to His children. Jesus said, I know my sheep. They know me by name. They follow me. It is interesting to me how Jesus looks at men. He not only sees what a man is, but what he can become. He sees not only the actualities in a man, he also sees the possibilities. Jesus looked at Peter and saw in him not only a Galilean fisherman, but someone who had it within and become the rock upon which he could build his church. Jesus sees us not as we are, but what we are in the process of becoming. And that's what verse 9 holds out to me, this glorious promise of, man, you can't believe the things that God is going to do in you, with you, and through you. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. You can't believe what is in our present as well as our future because of our relationship. Jesus sees us not only for who we are, but how we can be. And He says, give me your life, and I will make you what you have in it to be. Someone once asked Michelangelo, the famous Middle Ages sculptor, he was chipping away with his chisel at a huge, shapeless piece of rock. And the person asked the sculptor what he was doing, and he said, I am releasing the angel imprisoned in this stone. Nobody else saw an angel. He did. Jesus is the one who sees and can release the hidden hero in every man. What is happening to you and I right now is God is chipping off those rough edges. We've all got plenty of them. Amen? No, you don't need to needle your husband in the side with your elbow, ladies. He knows there's room for improvement. There is in each one of us. Do you trust God for that process? Do you come to the foot of the cross of Jesus every morning fresh and go, Lord Jesus, here am I. Would you chip away the things of the world? Would you take away from me the tendency to be puffed up and prideful about that which I know best? Lord, would you make me again this day a child completely dependent upon you and your Holy Spirit? Lord, would you use me for your glory? Would you use me for your purposes today? I know I haven't seen, I haven't heard, nor my mind conceived of what you have for us, Lord, but I'd like you to reveal it to me today by the power of your Holy Spirit. That's why you should come to the Word of God every day. Bow the knee to Him every day in prayer. Set the stage. The whole rest of the day comes off of that foundation. Set a good one. What God is doing is chipping away from us as a master sculptor the things of this world. He is revealing to us day by day, verse 10, His will to us by the power of His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit searches all things. Look at verse 10 again. not to know them. He already knows. Notice the Holy Spirit here is referred to as a person. He has knowledge. He comprehends the nature and the things of God's grace. He knows the mind and wisdom of God. He is competent to reveal these things to me. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. Matthew Henry, in his concise commentary, says, in proof of the divinity of the Holy Spirit, observe that, first of all, he knows all things. Secondly, he searches all things, even the deep things of God. No one can know the things of God but his Holy Spirit, who is one with the Father and the Son, and who makes known divine mysteries to his church. You want more understanding of God's Word? Spend more time in it. Ask God to give you eyes and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to you about that given piece of Scripture. People ask me, well, Pastor Jim, I've been studying the Bible a while now, and I've been born again for a while, and I want to add some more books. I want becoming, you know, more learned in what the Bible has to say. What should I do? Get a good study Bible, but stick with the Bible. People say, well, you know, should I buy other books? You know, should I buy commentaries and stuff like that? You know, I discourage the use of commentaries because they're not written by God's Holy Spirit. They're written by sinful man, just like you and I. Stick with God's Word. Study God's Word. Study to show yourself approved, Paul would tell young Timothy. Notice there is nowhere, anywhere in the Bible that we're encouraged to study the doctrines of demons. People say, well, I want to make a study of this cult or of that cult. No, just stick with the study of God's Word. You'll be able to discern truth from error always by comparing it with God's Word. So when one cult or another comes knocking on your door on Saturday morning and says, yo, we believe this, you can measure it by God's Word. And if it's different from God's Word, say, I'm sorry, that's not what the Bible says. Know the Word of God because you study the Word of God, because you search it out. And when you don't know what it means, what you should first do is not dial up Pastor Jim on your speed dial and say, what does this mean? Search it out yourself. Pray over it. Pray over it. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to open your eyes to what it means and how to apply it to your life. I've got this precious person that is coming into the office on Tuesday mornings, just hungry to know what God's Word has to say. And we spend an hour just searching out a particular chapter. And this person says, how can you teach me on this chapter for an entire hour, and it only took me 5 minutes to read it? I said, because I've been studying it a lifetime to learn how to rightly apply it to my life. So it's become intensely personal. It'll be that way with you if you just start studying God's Word like it is the living, active Word of God that it is. And then ask the Holy Spirit of God to give you wisdom, discernment, insight. A good study Bible will have a concordance in the back. You can look up individual words or thoughts or phrases. If you want to do a study on the peace of God, you can look up the word peace and it'll give you all of the Scriptures that talk about peace. Or you want to see every Scripture in the Bible that talks, that uses the name God. Well, you can look that up and study these things. But stick with the Word of God. Always strive to make it personal. Otherwise, it's just a historical document. And if you're anything like me, most of us slept through our history classes in high school. Amen? Yeah. This is more than a historical book. It says it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's living. It has application to your life. But if you treat it only like a history book, you'll quickly be bored with it. You'll quickly wander away from it, start doing and acting and thinking just like the world. That's the problem. For those of you that think that reading the Word of God is dull and boring, that's because you haven't gotten in touch with the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural thing. You don't read this like a Tom Clancy novel. You read this slowly and deliberately as the Word of God, and you're asking the Lord through every word, apply it to my life. Lord, what are you trying to say to me? Change me by these words. Help me to put these words into application. Otherwise, it becomes nothing but a dry, dull, boring history book. The problem is, none of us can ride our parents' coattail into heaven. All of us who had kids, when our kids hit their teenage years, they either develop a walk of their own with the Lord, or if it's been nothing but religion and somebody forced them to read the Bible, they will turn away from that in a heartbeat. If you don't want to lose your teenagers, parents, start sharing the Word of God with them in a very simple and humble, loving, childlike way. And encourage them with tears in your eyes to walk in the ways of the Lord. Because if you teach them this is nothing but a dull, dry history book, I guarantee you, from 18 to 21, your kids are going to walk away from the Lord. They can't ride your coattails. So parents, encourage your kids to develop a walk of their own. It's supposed to be supernatural. It's not religion. It's not show up at church and you automatically go to heaven. You get your get out of jail free card. That's not what that's about. Develop a personal relationship. Because none of the kids can ride their parents' coattails into heaven. You have a walk of your own, or you don't. Well, let's skip on down there, right below verse 10, the second sentence in that verse. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Excuse me. So you'll automatically see here that when you read the Bible, you have to ask the Holy Spirit of God to give you illumination, understanding as to that passage, what it's trying to say, the lessons that we're supposed to learn. Can I simplify this for you? When you're reading in the Old Testament, you see somebody do something terribly stupid, don't do it. Where you see somebody setting a godly example, follow that. This isn't rocket science. I know that some of you, especially teenagers, sometimes go, well, Pastor Jim, I tried reading the Old Testament and I bogged down somewhere in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Numbers, and I understand. But I think sometimes we're going through the detail of God's Word and failing to apply it to our lives. It's real simple. In any of those books of the Bible at all, if people are setting a bad example, don't follow it. If they're encouraging good behavior, follow that. Questions? It's really that simple. You don't have to have a history degree to understand all of the history that is in there. And if you get some of these books confused as far as the chronology, forget about that. Apply it to your life. That's what it's about, is the application of God's Word that changes people's lives. Not just head knowledge. So put it into practice. Ask that the Holy Spirit would give you wisdom, discernment, insight. Because, can I tell you, this book is supernatural. Supernatural. And we'll only understand it when we attempt to do so supernaturally. That's what Paul is saying there in verses 12 and following. We have not received the spirit of the world. We didn't need to receive it. It was born into us. We've inherited the sinful, fallen nature of Adam, and so our flesh automatically thinks like the world. When we became Christians, we should have made a line in the sand and say, I am not going to think like the world anymore. The spirit of this world. Paul would write their church at Rome and say, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. That's the spirit of this world. But the Spirit who is from God, we have received, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Freely given us. There was a great English preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, who came to America. His ministry spanned from the late 1800s to the early 1900s. Great and powerful preacher. But one time he had a coal miner come to him. And the coal miner said, you know, I would love to be able to believe that it's just as simple as giving my heart and life to Jesus Christ, asking Him to forgive my sins and receive Him as the Son of God, Lord and Savior, as He is risen from the dead. Seated. He said, I would love to be able to believe that. He says, but I can't believe it's so cheap. So G. Campbell Morgan asked the miner, he said, well, let me ask you something. When you came up out of the coal mine today, did you climb out on your own devices or did you take the elevator? The cage that brings you up from the bottom. And the guy said, well, I took the cage. And he said, well, how much did they charge you to get to take the elevator to the surface again? And he said, well, they didn't charge me anything. And G. Campbell Morgan says, well, that sure sounds cheap. And the coal miner said, no, it wasn't cheap at all. It took them a lot of money to dig that shaft and to put in that expensive elevator to bring us to the top. And all of a sudden, it dawned on him, that which was cheap to man was not cheap to God. You look at what your salvation cost Jesus Christ. It cost God everything. It cost Him His firstborn so that you and I might be saved. Grace is given us. It's offered freely. You think it's cheap? It cost God everything. You think it's too good to be true? It sounds too good to be true. But are you willing to turn over the control of your life to Jesus Christ? That's really the issue. Am I willing to surrender? Am I willing to repent of my sins and ask Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, trusting in Him to wash away all of my sins, not my own good actions, whatever they might be. It's not cheap grace. It'll cost you everything as it cost Jesus Christ everything. He gave His all for you. He asks for your all in return. There shouldn't be any half-hearted believers in the kingdom of God. The Bible commands us to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's what God requires of you and I. Here's the problem. Because you and I were born with a sinful nature, we tend to be drawn towards the things of the world. We tend to think like the world. We tend to establish our values like the world does. That's not spiritual thinking. That's just going the way of the world. And I know the world puts a lot of pressure on you and I to conform. I have to fight that tendency. If I want to be conformed, it won't be to the image of this world. It'll be to the image of Christ Jesus. And that happens every time I come into His presence, every time I pray, every time I worship, every time I open up the Word. God's changing me. Dear friends, stop thinking like the world. Because if you think like the world, you will act like the world. Start thinking according to the Scriptures. Start thinking by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Let Him sanctify your mind. Let Him sanctify your heart. You're supposed to not think like the world. You're supposed to be changed. A new creation. By the power of God's Holy Spirit. The only agent of change available to us is the Holy Spirit of God applying the Word of God to the people of God's heart. It's all about the Lord. What do you have to do to be changed by the Spirit of the world? Nothing. Happens automatically. You don't have to read. You don't have to pray. Just turn on the TV. Go to work and play. And the world will conform you to its image. It will anesthetize you thinking, letting you think everything is just fine. Oh, you don't have to go to church to be a good Christian. You think that's the Spirit of God talking to you? It's the spirit of this world. There's three times in the Gospel of John that Jesus called Satan the god of this world. So dear friends, if you're not proactive in pursuing your spirituality, you will go the way of the world. That's why I'm very concerned when teenagers tell me, well, I don't read my Bible and I'm fine. I don't pray, I'm fine. You won't be for long. That's the problem. The world is going to put so much pressure on you. If you don't decide today whom you will serve, when you head off to college, they will do everything they can to undermine your Christian faith. They will mock you. They will ridicule you. They will make fun of you. And to fit into that crowd, you're going to stop reading your Bible, stop praying, stop going to church, and you'll act just like them. You can't follow the spirit of this world. So if there is anybody in this room under 25. Anybody in here under 25? Could I see your hands? Listen carefully. Do not go the way of the world. Questions? You've got to be reading your Bible and praying and seeking God's face, or you will go the way of the world. It'll happen just because any old dead fish can float downstream. It's going to take a live trout to buck the current and make its way upstream. That's what you're going to have to do. Buck the tide. And that's what Paul is encouraging here in the Corinthians. You guys have to be different, he says. You're Greeks, I know, but you can't act like the Greeks that are out there living it up, partying, sleeping around, getting drunk. You can't do that. We've not received, verse 12, the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us in Christ Jesus, the inheritance that is ours. The Corinthians obviously were failing to comprehend spiritual truth. The Bible says that God, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why Paul would forbid the intermarriage of a believer and a non-believer. You're unequally yoked. Verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You need a spiritual nature to perceive spiritual truth. Verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You and I, we have the mind of Christ. We are the spiritual people that are becoming the children of God, salt and light in this world. We have to be different. Don't follow the spirit of this age. We judge all things by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. It has nothing to do with being obnoxious, moral policemen or self-righteously condemning others that don't believe just like us. It has to do with recognizing what God would want us to do. Instead of pride, it calls for humility. Since God will be the final judge of everything we do, it calls for humility, noting that there is but one judge, and he will judge us according to how we judged others. We have the mind of Christ. There he again quotes from Isaiah, and here in chapter 40 and verse 13. We have the mind of Christ. Start using it. You have the Holy Spirit of God seated right here. Start using that wisdom and discernment to not act like the world. Paul had made that mistake in trying to reach the Corinthians. Well, when in Corinth, I'll act all Corinthian. They're all enamored with philosophy and knowledge, and so I'm going to pull out my PhDs and impress their socks off. That kind of pride will never accomplish God's purposes, that we have the mind of Christ. He is the one who is Lord of our intellect, our mind, our will. He's the one who gives us understanding. He lives in us by His Holy Spirit, and He has given the Word to us in the Scriptures. It's our job to put it into practice. We have the mind of Christ. It reminds me of that passage in Philippians chapter 2, where the King James has, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let this mind, or attitude is how the NIV translates it. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made of himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Oh, can I tell you, you can win the whole world to Christ with love and humility. And you can't win them to Christ with anything else. Love and humility. If those are not the two defining characteristics of your life, God can't use you. God can't bless you. Love and humility. That's the lesson that Paul had to learn the hard way. Please don't leave here this morning saying, I have to learn the hard way because I'm kind of knowledgeable. I'm kind of smart. I'm kind of proud about this area or that area in my life. You know what? Love and humility. Love and humility. If you can't exercise those two things day in and day out, we cease to be salt and light to a fallen world. Humility keeps us humble, keeps us on our faces and dependent upon God. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience, they all flow from Him. Understand this character change in us. It's a supernatural thing. You don't become these things by trying harder, but by submitting more. By searching out the Word of God, asking the Holy Spirit to take control of your life. That's how it happens. And if you don't do that every day, you are not going to be used by God that day. You won't be prepared when the enemy attacks. You won't be prepared when the Holy Spirit wants you to open your mouth. When's the last time you read the Bible? Did you read yesterday? Did you sit down and devote a small portion of time to prayer yesterday? How about this morning? Sunday's my only day to sleep in. I am so glad God didn't sleep in. Every Sunday morning, I like to set my alarm clock for 5 in the morning. You know why? It's so quiet. Nobody's roaring up and down the Palmer Park there, blipping the throttle on their all-too-loud Harleys. Nobody's squealing out. Nobody's running up and down the hill at 70 miles an hour, honking horns and blaring and chainsaws going off and tree trimming. At 5 in the morning, there's nobody up. And you know the first thing I like to do every Sunday morning? It isn't to prepare for you. It's to prepare for me. So the first thing I like to do every Sunday morning is read my Bible and pray. And I read a chapter in the Old Testament, and I read a chapter in the New Testament, and then I read a chapter in the Psalms or the wisdom literature. It keeps me balanced, new and old, and everything in the middle. I've got a little prayer journal, and I write down what the Holy Spirit's applying to my heart. You see, because before I can ever bring you a message, I need to be changed. Before I ever have anything to say to you, I need to hear what God has to say to me. If you will read your Bible and pray and have a quiet time before you come to church, you will always learn more and be better for it. You'll have invested in this relationship that Jesus Christ died to give us. And so you'll be wide open. Oh, the praise and worship. Oh, it was stellar today. And oh, the study of God's Word. Oh, I applied it to my life. You see? So do the work of preparation. When I was in high school, back with Fred Flintstone, there were, from time to time, the teacher would say, there'll be a test next week on the subject material. Study hard. There will be a test. And if you wanted to graduate from high school, you had to take those things seriously. There were tests coming. And you had to pass those tests if you were going to graduate. Can I tell you, in this thing called life, there are tests coming. And if you do not study for them, you will flunk them bigger than Dallas. Study. To show yourself approved. Be in the Word of God. Be in prayer. Search out the things of the Holy Spirit. Talk to Him. He's a person that loves you and wants to fill you and use you for His glory. This is a supernatural book. It equips me to a supernatural walk. And that makes me completely dependent on God. So it keeps me humble. Keeps me humble. Because if you're not reading and praying and worshiping and fellowshipping, you will fail. As Paul found out, failure doesn't feel good. I had a scripture impressed upon me a long, long time ago. This sure comes to bear at this passage. 500 years before Christ was born, there was a prophet that God raised up by the name of Zechariah. Fascinating book. I encourage you to read it sometime. There will be some things that are difficult to understand there, but some things will really stand out to you. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, there was a civil ruler that had come back into Jerusalem, and he was wanting to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the invading Babylonians. And Zerubbabel was a very capable civic ruler and apparently a builder or in the construction trade. And he was all putting all these plans into place to rebuild the temple. And then God had to tell Zechariah, you go to Zerubbabel. I want you to talk to him. And here's what I want you to say to him. It is not by your might or your power that these things will be accomplished, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Anything that God wants to accomplish in you and through you will only be accomplished by the indwelling Holy Spirit as you ask Him to control you, to teach you. There is a supernatural walk through this life, and then there is a worldly, philosophical, natural walk through this life. And which path you take is your choice. You can go the way of the world and fit in and be popular with the world. Or you can do it the Spirit-controlled and Spirit-dependent way of God, walking supernaturally in wisdom, holiness, purity, and power. That way it's all His doing, His power that conquers personal sin in our lives. It's by the power of His Holy Spirit. In Athens, it looks like Paul tried to use worldly wisdom and philosophy to reach the Athenians, and it failed. No church was planted there, but by the time he walked to Corinth, seems to have been convinced that there was a better way. Now he'll do it with spiritual wisdom, humility, and love. That's God's way. What he shares with them is word-centered. He quotes it often just here in chapter 2. And he does it in humility, as he outlines for us in this chapter. And the church was planted there and flourished for a long, long time. There's a right way and a wrong way to do this thing. Don't go the way of the world. That's the default position. The way of the world. All you have to do to backslide is nothing. Don't read. Don't pray. Don't fellowship. Don't study the Word. Don't seek His face. And you too can wind up going the way of the world. Here's the problem with that. Jesus said, the way of the world is that path that leads to destruction, and many people find it. But narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few find it. Which way do you want to go? You can't have your cake and eat it too. You go the way of the world or you go the way of God. Your choice. Decide. Decide. There are eternal consequences in your decision. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Get you guys out of here for lunch. My prayer is that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, that we would be drawn to your Word. Not for some mechanical point of just sitting down so we can get our parents, co-workers, or friends off our back. I want to study your Word. Because through it you speak to me. You change me. You point out bad examples that I need to avoid, and you show me good examples that I need to follow. Lord, I want to worship you with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. That's what you called us to, not a half-hearted work, in love with the things of the world and say that we love the risen Lord. You died to set us free from the world, Lord Jesus, and I pray that you would remove our heart. I know you're coming back to take your church out of the world. Would you take the world out of the church before that happens? Make us a consecrated people, a holy people, a people who love you, Lord, and walk in love and grace and humility and complete dependence upon you. This is a supernatural walk that you've called us to. Fill us, Holy Spirit, once again with renew in us the joy of our salvation. And help us to walk rightly before you these last days, uncompromised, in love with you. And seeking you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, Father. Help us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. You're dismissed. Have a great afternoon in Him. We'll see you Wednesday. Walk with the Lord.